Good afternoon. Good to be here. And before I begin, I thought I could speak on behalf of those of us who are visiting and who have been visiting throughout the winter months, and both here and down at Mitchell, of course. I think we've very much enjoyed and appreciated this effort has been made, this good work to hold these meetings. And we certainly want to express our thankfulness to the believers, both here and in Mitchell, for all the work that they've gone to make this possible. I'd like to read this afternoon in the book of Ezra, please, in Ezra chapter 3. Most will be aware of the context here, but just to remind ourselves, where we're breaking and reading here is when the children of Israel have returned, a remnant of them, from the captivity that they were taken into Babylon. They're returning from Babylon and regions beyond Babylon back into the land of Israel. And so that's where we're picking up our reading here in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and of them and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Let's just go to Nehemiah now for a couple of short readings. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're moving down in time here somewhat, but reading in Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the son of Chislu, in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Chapter 2, verse 17. Nehemiah has now come to Jerusalem. He has surveyed the walls at night by himself, and now he is speaking. He's gathered the priests and the rulers together and the nobles. Verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the good hand of God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And we look to the Lord to bless these scriptures to us and the thoughts that we would seek to share concerning them. This past winter, we were traveling as a family back from Ontario, and we were coming through the northern states, and we were in Upper Michigan. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you when you're traveling, but this happened to me. I began to get an uneasy feeling about the way I was going and the road I was on. And then as we passed through another little town, ironically called Alberta, I began to openly question the road I was on, the direction I was going. And finally, we came into another town, I don't remember its name, but pulled the vehicle over and stopped, because I had come to the conclusion that I was going the wrong way. I was on the wrong road, and I was in the wrong place. Now, that's something like the experience of the children of Israel. If we were to go back in their history and read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, we would see a people who were steadily, although with ups and downs, moving away from God. And they were moving further and further into idolatry. And they were going the wrong way. They were on the wrong road. And ultimately, they found themselves in the wrong place. And that place was Babylon. Now, God had allowed that, of course. God had allowed the captivity of Israel into Babylon. But it was never God's intention that they were to be in that city. God had a place, and that place was Jerusalem. It was the city of God. And we could read through the Psalms all of what God thinks of that city and that hill of Zion. But here were a people not in Zion, but in Babylon, a place that was quite the opposite of Jerusalem in every respect. And it wouldn't surprise you that as I sat on the side of the road in Michigan, that I began to look at a map. What might surprise you is that I pulled out a paper map. That's only because I was born in the 20th century. But at any rate, as I looked at that map, I discovered three things. I discovered, first of all, where I was. And then I discovered why I was where I was. And then the third thing I learned, which was the most important thing, was how to get back to where I went wrong. And again, this was Israel's experience in Babylon. There were those who, as it were, got out the map. You can read of a man like that, Daniel chapter 9. And he's reading in the Word of God, and he's reading in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he sees what God is saying about the captivity. And he's looking at the years and the years of the captivity. And he's realizing that the time has come that God is going to open a way of return. And you know how Daniel there, he begins to confess the sins of the people as his own. And really, he is representative, really, of the nation in that respect, as he looks at the Word of God and he discovers that there is a way of return. That is really what I like to speak about very simply, and the thoughts from these passages are quite practical, but I'd like to speak on the subject of restoration. Because perhaps there is someone here, and I think we would all have to admit in our experience, Christian experience, we have had times when we have needed to know restoration. And how thankful we are that we serve a God of return and a God of restoration, a God who desires his own to return to him, just as God with his people here desired his own to return to the place of his choosing. And so, of course, there was that response to the word of God. It wasn't just Daniel. In fact, Daniel didn't return. He would have been a very aged man at that time. But there was a remnant that did return. And there was a remnant that did return and that came back into the land. Of course, it wasn't many, you might say. If you number all the number given you in chapter 2 of Ezra, you would come close to maybe something like 50,000. Which was a far cry from the millions that were there before, and it was a far cry from the millions that still were scattered in captivity. But nevertheless, there was a remnant. It wasn't the majority that moved. It wasn't a majority that responded to the word of God. But there were some, and these were moved and by the word of God and the promise of God to return to the land. Of course, God opened the way. He moved the heart of the king, didn't he? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. We read it in the book of Proverbs. And so Cyrus gave the decree, and God used that man to open the way that his people could return. And of course, as they return, and as we come to where we've read today, you can imagine just what they saw as they came back. A long journey that must have been over the wilderness and to come into the land and then to view the city. What did they see? They would have seen houses burned with fire, gates burned with fire. Read some of that. Walls in ruin. And everywhere they looked, it was just a vast expanse of ruin. Must have been difficult to look at that. You know, returning is never easy. When I turned the vehicle around in northern Michigan and headed back down that road, I have to admit it was a bit humbling. I was kind of happy only my family knew about it. Now you all do. But it was kind of humbling to have to retrace your steps. And to think of all the wasted miles. But that's part of returning. That's part of restoration. And so these people, they come back, as difficult as it was, back into the land. And what do they see? Just an expanse of ruin. And they must have wondered, where do we start? What are we going to do? What's the way to begin anew? God has promised us to return, but now look at this. And maybe you feel like that. Maybe you have felt like that in the past. When you return, you wonder, where do we start? It just seems like everything's wrecked. Everything's ruined. How are we going to build again? Well, it's interesting. As we read through the accounts of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, we find that there is an order. And I would just like to touch on this order that I would suggest to you is a divinely appointed order of return and of rebuilding and restoration. Because, of course, we read, first of all, of a restored altar. That was the first thing. The first thing they did was restore the altar. And, of course, the altar would speak of fellowship with God. And that's the place where we need to begin, is back to the altar. But from the altar, we read of a restored house. And from a place of fellowship, we can move to a place of testimony. And so they move from an altar, a restored altar, to a restored house. And then finally, of course, in the book of Nehemiah, we read about a restored wall, because it's always God's intention that what is restored is protected and preserved. And so we like just to think about these things, and hopefully we'll find some help of the Lord in them as we go through it. As we thought already, this was only a minority of the nation that had returned. The majority, of course, were still in captivity. And they were quite content, apparently, to be in captivity. They had become quite comfortable in the land. They were no longer worshiping idols. We never read of Israel ever worshiping idols again after they were taken into Babylon. No, but they were happy to name the name of the Lord in a foreign land. They were content there. How sad. when they had the opportunity that everyone else had to return, to come in the land. But they counted the cost, and they saw how the difficult journey, and they saw the difficulty of rebuilding, and they just were content to stay where they are. I hope there's no one like that here. Maybe you are thinking about returning and thinking about restoration. You think, oh, it's too difficult. It's too hard. I'm just content to be where I am. Well, that would be the majority. But here were this remnant that were exercised. And they were, and the wonderful thing really that we see even at the opening of this chapter, chapter 3, is that even though they didn't have the majority, they still had unity. Because we see that it says they came together as one man to Jerusalem. And these that returned were knit together in unity for the purpose of restoring what was of value to God. And so they begin. And I like to think, first of all, about the priority of the altar. We have thought about this already, how they would have come into the land, and there would have been no shortage of pressing needs all around them. There would have been houses that needed to be built, wells that needed to be dug, very practical things for everyday living that needed to be done. But there's priority given to the altar. And that's important to think of the priority given to the altar. And when it comes to us, and if we want to restore and come back to a place of fellowship with God, it's going to begin at the altar. And it's going to begin with worship that comes first. And it's going to have to restore that divine link that comes at an altar. And it's going to put things into perspective for us when we find ourselves at the altar, when we find ourselves in worship before the Lord. And really, there's no point in going any further in the steps of restoration until we first come to the altar, until we first come, as it were, with our knees on our knees before God, and we come and restore that fellowship that is so essential before we can make any steps further for God. So there's priority given to the altar. It was the first thing they did, and they had to establish that altar back on its bases. But then, secondly, we would think of the people of the altar. There's two men particularly named here, Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Now, Jeshua would be the same as Joshua, and you would read about his name as Joshua in the books of Haggai and Zechariah. He would have been the high priest. He's a priestly man. We would find that even here. He's linked with the priests. And so we have here Jeshua, a priestly man, on one hand, and on the other hand, we have Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiakim, and who was the last king that was on the throne of Israel. So he's a royal man. He's in the royal lineage. So we have a priestly man, and we have a royal man, and they're working together on restoring the altar. But the priestly man is mentioned first, and then the royal man is mentioned second. And we can note, I might forget to mention, but later in restoration of the house, it's the royal man who's mentioned first and the priestly man who's mentioned second. Now, if your mind is already going to 1 Peter, that would be understandable, because that's what I thought of when I read of these two men. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told that ye also are a holy priesthood, and that's mentioned first. The holy priesthood is mentioned first. And then in verse 9, subsequently, it says, ye are a royal priesthood. So we see that the importance of priestly activity first before the going out in testimony and service comes second. And so that is even pictured with these men. These men who are very much united, even though their roles and responsibility in the nation are different. One was a priest, one was a governor, as he's called here. But they both had different responsibilities, but yet they are together in their desire for the restoration of the altar. But then thirdly, we would think of the place of the altar. And we notice in verse 3 that it is set upon his bases. This tells us, of course, that there was once an altar there. It also tells us that there was a place for the altar. And that's why when it comes to restoration, we need to go back to where we went wrong. That's an important thing to contemplate. Sometimes we would like to find a different way out when we discover we're on the wrong road. and we're going the wrong way. That was certainly my feeling when I was back there in January on that road. I was thinking, is there not another way, another road that would go around that would bring me back? And as I looked at that map, there was, if I would continue going on the road I was on, I would end up on the shores of Lake Superior. I would have never made it home. And so I had to turn around and I had to go back. I had to go back to where I had gone wrong. And that's something we need to think about. It's so important at the first step is to think in our minds, where did I go wrong? Where did I leave the altar? Because we always go wrong when we leave the altar. When that fellowship with God is no longer maintained, we find ourselves going astray very quickly. So we need to get back to where we went wrong. And this altar had a place. And these people, they had come from a long ways away, but they had put that altar right back where it was before. And the fellowship then could be restored. It's interesting in relation to this that we read the expression, as it is written. Two times over, we'll read that expression, as it is written, in relation to the altar. And so it would remind us that when we're speaking of the restoring of the altar, that we're going to find direction as to how the altar should be restored and our place at the altar through the Word of God. That's what they were doing. They were looking to what was written as to know where the altar should be, what should take place at the altar. All these things were laid out for them in the Word of God, and it was the Word of God that was directing them to these things. And so if we want to know progress, and if we really want to know power with God, we must have a restored altar. There must be, what the altar of course does is it brings before us the sacrifice. We've been hearing at the outset of our time together this afternoon about the preeminence of Christ in his place. And if we don't have Christ in his place and his preeminence before us continually, we will not have the restoration of the divine link that we need to really move on, to make progress, and to have power with God. And that really brings me to the final point concerning the altar, and that would be the purpose of the altar. Because we read continually here about burnt offerings, I think it's something like in these few verses, five times that we read about the burnt offering. And we read about the continual burnt offering. We read about the burnt offering in the morning one and the evening burnt offering. And the concept that's put before us is that there was always on the altar a sacrifice. And there was always, the sacrifice was always before them on the altar. That was what they were focused on, was the sacrifice and the work that was accomplished. And so it is with us. We must ever keep the person of Christ before us. We must keep his greatness so that we would understand our place and our need. And I think there's so much that we could think of in relation to this altar, to think of this burnt offering and the appreciation of Christ. And so as we think about the principles then of restoration, we see from these people and from the pattern that's given to us here in God's word how that the altar was of absolute priority, and it was put where it was supposed to be, and it was put where they had lost it, where they had once left it, and that's where they returned, and that's where we need to get back to. Perhaps you're wondering just that, well, how does this work? I would like to return. Well, you need to get back to the altar, and very practically speaking, we need to get back to the Word of God that will direct us to the altar. We need to be in the Word of God, even as this burnt offering was in the morning and in the evening. Are we in the Word of God in the morning and in the evening? The Word of God, as we have heard already at the beginning, will ever bring before us the person of Christ. And if we are in the Word of God morning and evening, like the continual burnt offering, Christ will be before us throughout the day, and he'll ever be before us, and we will understand more clearly the path that God has for us, and it will keep ourselves in perspective, because it'll prevent us from being self-reliant. It'll prevent us from being lifted up in pride when we have the word, that the continual burnt offering ever before us morning and night. And so The word of God will guide us to the altar. And at the altar, there's where we can bow, and it's where we can appreciate the person of Christ continually. So, the restored altar, vitally important. And really, there's no point even going any further in this meeting or thinking any further about restoration until we have it firmly in our minds that there must be a restored altar. It takes the first place. It takes the priority. It takes priority over even all practical matters, the restored altar. And that is why, even practically speaking in our lives, to make time for the Word of God, to make prayer, must be put regardless of the pressures that are on us in our daily living. And these people had pressures, as we have already thought of. And in fact, it wasn't just the pressures of ruin and difficulty, but it says in verse 3 that they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. So they had pressures from without. And whether it's the altar or the house or the wall, we'll always see that there's always pressures from without that are seeking to interfere with the restoration. And the pressures from without are going to seek to interfere with the work of restoring the altar. But these people saw those pressures from without, and it made them even more focused and determined to get the altar on his basis. And so we should be too, to get that focus right, because everything else is going to flow out from that. Everything else we speak of, if we were to speak first of all this afternoon about restored house or a restored wall, it wouldn't fit and it wouldn't work until we've truly had a true grasp of a restored altar, because a restored altar is going to put me in my proper place and it's going to put Christ in his proper place. And from there we can move out and make progress in restoration. So what about the restored house? First thing we might think about in relation to the restored house is the fervency. I'm thinking of those who were involved and their exercise in the work. And throughout, we're going to see that they were a fervent people, at least at the outset. Not really going to speak about the pause of the work. As you will know that the work was paused later in the book of Ezra, and it was 15 years later before it was actually completed. But nevertheless, at the outset here, there was a great fervency in the work. And what I think we're learning is that a people that have a restored altar and have been to the altar and have a proper perspective of what the altar is for and the sacrifice that's on the altar, it is only natural that the desire of those hearts then turn towards God's house. You see the principle? There's no point seeking to restore God's house until we first have a restored altar. It's a very personal matter, a restored altar. And for these people, it was very personal as they looked at the altar and looked at the sacrifice. But that's where it begins. From there, the desire of the heart is going to be towards God's house. The desire of the heart is going to be testimony for God. And that comes from being at the altar. And so we see the expression here, they set forward the work. Two times over, verses 8 and 9, we have that expression, they set forward the work. And we read about the workmen. And there's exercise about this work. And there's engagement in this work. And there is truly a fervency about the work that they are about to do. But really, we would ask, whose desire was it that the house be restored? We say, well, the people, they were the ones exercised about restoring the house. And they were the ones that had the plan to restore the house. No, it was God. It was God who wanted the house restored. That was the whole point of working in Cyrus's heart, to open the way that the people could return, because he wanted his house restored. You see, the people, a people that have been at the altar and have truly appreciated the sacrifice, what's happening now is that they are moving in the current of God's will. It was God's will that this house be restored and rebuilt. And they were moving in the current of that because they had been at the altar. Way back before they were here, God had prophesied through Isaiah about the house. He had even prophesied about Cyrus in relation, this is Isaiah 44, and he said about the house, "Thy foundation shall be laid." That was the prophecy that Isaiah made many years before this, that the foundation would be laid. That's what God's purpose was. Nothing was going to stop that purpose. But here is a people that are engaged and they're fellow workers with God because they've been to the altar. And that's the opportunity that we all have. I hope we understand that. That God has purposes. He's going to accomplish those purposes. But the opportunity is for you and me to be workers together with him. And God will have a restored house. And God will preserve a remnant. And God is going to have a testimony. Nothing's going to stop that. But who is going to be with God, and who is going to be the ones that are going to be able to be the workmen? Who is going to be the carpenter? Who is going to be the mason? Not those back in Babylon. Those who have been to the altar will be, and here they are, and they're working together to see the restoration of the house. Have you ever been exercised about restoring God's house, God's place of testimony? We all should be, because it's God's desire. These people were exercised about it, and they had the mind of God, they had the heart of God with them in doing so, and they set to the work. And so we read about the restoring of the house. And there's a lot of things we don't read about that I think are noteworthy. You can read through the whole book of Ezra, and you won't read anything about doors of the house. You won't read anything about the ceiling. You can read that in Kings in relation to Solomon's temple. There's lots of detail about cedar and carvings and cherubims and gold and great doors and what they look like and the size and the chambers and on and on and on. Great detail. You read of nothing of that in the book of Ezra, do you? There's no details of this house ever given. You say, why? They already had them. You see, the pattern had already been given. David had given to Solomon the pattern of the house, and God had recorded that in his word. They had the pattern. The house had burned. It had been destroyed. But the pattern had not been lost. And the pattern is never lost. The pattern is never lost. And so the people had the pattern. So there's no need to tell us about the details. They had the pattern. We have the pattern. We have the pattern for God's house. It hasn't been lost. It hasn't changed. We have the pattern. It doesn't need to be repeated. It doesn't need to be told. We have it before us, just as these people had it before them. But one feature of the house is mentioned. The only feature of the house is mentioned. That's what we read about. And that was the foundation. The foundation is mentioned. And I think that's noteworthy to think about the foundation. The foundation, of course, when we think about them placing the foundation of the house, it speaks, first of all, something of the catastrophic loss. If you have a building that is so destroyed that you have to go back to the foundation and start the foundation, you've had a big loss, and these people had suffered a great loss. So it speaks to the loss that they had suffered. But it also points to what is necessary to see restoration. They had to get back to the foundation. It was the foundation that was lost, and they couldn't get any further until they got to the foundation. What is the foundation? What is the foundation for us? It's not that difficult, is it, to think of the foundation of God's house? What do we read? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of God's house. That's the foundation. And these people needed to get back to the foundation. And we need to get back to the foundation. If there's going to be restoration in God's house, it only comes by getting back to the foundation. Foundations are important. We arrive a little early to this meeting, and we decide to go for a walk up the street here. And I noticed that there was some problems with some foundations. And I couldn't see the foundations, but I could see what was on the foundation. And what was on the foundation wasn't straight, and it wasn't right. And it spoke to the emphasis that had been given the foundation, didn't it? Somebody didn't give enough emphasis, didn't give enough priority to the foundation. And that's why the foundation is important. And in this world today, the Savior is absent. He's absent. The world doesn't see him. They don't even want to acknowledge him. And they go on as if he does not matter. It's a Christ-rejecting world. We know that. We move in it every day. We see that. But God has left something to give and to represent Christ in this world that people can see. He's given his house. And it's from his house that there's testimony goes out. And the world can see. And the world can see Christ. And so the question is, so the world sees what's on the, what I was trying to get at is the world sees what's on the foundation. And the question is, getting back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, how are we building on that foundation? Because you'll know the context of 1 Corinthians 3, if the emphasis is on how we're building on that foundation. Because it's going, what we build is going to take shape from the foundation, right? And so that's what the world will see. Just as I see the crooked house on this street, I don't see the foundation, but I see what's manifest because of the foundation. And so the world sees us. And the question is, how are we building on this foundation? So just very briefly, and let's think about some features about the foundation that we're responsible for, the foundation of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, that's what he laid in Corinth, the person of Christ, that's what he laid. That was the foundation of the assembly there. And he said they had a responsibility about how they built on that. So we could think, first of all, about his place. Do we give him his place? I'm thinking about in God's house now. Do we give him his place? Because that's what we're talking about here, a restored house. And if we're going to be exercised about a restored house, we're going to need give focus to the foundation. Do we give him his place? Do we honestly, in our hearts, view God's house as belonging to God? Do we honestly believe in our hearts that it belongs to Christ? That he is the head? Is that the place we give him? Do we give him his place? Do we give him his preeminence? We've been thinking about preeminence there in Colossians chapter 1. Do we give him the preeminence, the preeminent place? Or are we thinking about people all the time? And are we thinking about what we're going to do in God's house and the things that we're going to accomplish in God's house? Or are we deferring to him? Are we looking to him? Are we asking him for direction in his house? Do we give him his place? He owns it. He owns it 100%. We sometimes live as if though we're happy to acknowledge his ownership, but we live as if we own it. Well, we don't. And so we need to get back to the foundation. It's his. It belongs to him. That'll make us careful about what we do, and it will also make us look to God's word to get direction from himself, because it's his house, and he will give direction from his word. His pattern is here, as we've thought, and we give him his place and his preeminence. Give him the preeminent place. Is that what we are thinking of? It's so human, and we're all the same in this respect. When we come together, even on a Lord's Day morning, sort of the high water mark of assembly life, you might say, as we gather to meet around himself and to remember him, How easy it is to get our minds away from him and to be thinking about other things and about other people. Do we give him the preeminent place? Does he have first place? That's what he deserves. And that is what is necessary. That's the foundation that is needed if we are going to see a restored hope. What about his power? If we are going to really know the power of God with us in testimony, because that's what this God's house is about. It's about testimony. And if we're going to know his power with us, we are going to have to get back to the foundation. We're going to have to give him his place. There's going to have to be surrender of our own will. It's going to have to be dependence upon him. So often we think if we just pour enough energy in, if we just work hard enough at a thing, it'll produce something for God. And that might work well in the natural realm. It might work fine in our businesses. And it might work fine in many aspects of life. But when it comes to the house of God, if we're going to know power with God, we're going to have to give him his place. We're going to have to get back to the foundation and give it the preeminent place. So his purpose, too, in relation, as we think about the foundation, final thought on this, his purpose. What is it? What's the purpose of the foundation? The purpose of this foundation in Ezra chapter 3 ultimately was that God's house that he desired to be and had directed to be built in the first place would be restored, and it would bring honor and glory to him. That's why God wanted this house restored, to bring honor and glory to him, and that's the purpose of God's house. You say, well, I thought it was so that I could get encouragement. I thought it was so that my family would have a good environment to be in. I thought it was for the community so that they could hear the gospel. Those are all benefits of God's house, absolutely. But the primary purpose of God's house is that he might receive the honor and glory that is due to his name. The foundation. The foundation is vitally important. It's the only thing mentioned in a restored house, because that's what's so easily and quickly forgotten. But as we quickly tie up thinking about the house, what about the fellowship? They're working together, and we've noted that already. And it's a beautiful thing to see, this togetherness and this exercise that they have to restore the house. And we find that this exercise brings in the young, and it brings in the old. And that's the way it should be in God's house. It's amazing the amount of times that's repeated in God's word, right throughout the word of God. You see that pattern for us, that the young should be there, that the old should be there, and that there should be a togetherness in God's house as they work together. And they do. And they work very well together in laying the foundation and seeing this accomplished. And of course, at the end, there's this clash of emotions where we find that these men who are called ancient men, we wouldn't want to call anyone an ancient person. But the point is that these men had great experience. Their minds went way back to Solomon's temple. And, of course, they wept when they saw the foundation. And the younger ones who hadn't seen the former house, well, they were rejoicing that the foundation was laid. And I know our first instinct would maybe be to criticize these ancient men, as they're called here. But we should just pause for a moment and consider something. I would judge from the timeline, not to get into the timeline of things, but well, just briefly, when the temple was destroyed, finally destroyed, to the time it was finally completed in Ezra chapter 6, that's a span of 70 years. Now, I know some people call time the 7-year captivity different ways, but to me that's somewhat straightforward and easy to understand. So if you just think of it that way, at this point, which is 15 years prior to that, that would put something like 56 years ago that the temple stood. So that gives you a bit of perspective of the scope of these men as they look back and they're thinking of that temple. So you can see how they could remember it with their 56 years and why they're called ancient men and so on. But they remember that, and they've seen that. They saw the glory and the majesty of that temple. And now they see this. You know what they're really seeing? Is they're seeing all that's been lost. And I think we will all have to acknowledge in times of restoration in our own lives, when we come back and we see something restored, there's always that sense of loss, isn't there? There's some things that can't be regained. There's damages that have been done that can't be restored. And that's what these men are contemplating. And so before we criticize them, maybe we could learn from them that the consequences of leaving the first house in the first place and all the loss that is sustained and all the experience that these men have is very educational to us. Of course, the other thing we should remember is that these men, who are obviously older men, could have easily stayed in Babylon. They could have said, well, I'm too old for that. To that work in a way, laying foundations and all that, and travel and way back into all the difficulty. I don't need to do that. We'll leave that to the younger generation. It's their turn now. But they didn't. These men, even in their old age, were exercised about restoration. And so I am hesitant to criticize them. We should always be hesitant to criticize older believers. I suppose if you've ever been where that has, where older believers have been criticized and mocked, you've felt very unsettled, and as you probably should. But these, what we do learn a lesson in restoration here is that there is joy. And these, there is genuine joy in seeing things restored. And yet there's always that, once we see what something should be, we look back and we say, oh, something was lost. But that's something we can learn from even as we move forward. Now, we could talk about the foes in relation to the house, but we don't have time. That comes in chapter 4. But just at the close of the meeting now, let's think about this restored wall. I would judge, and I'm no expert in all the, when you get into, if you studied Ezra, Nehemiah, and all this, the amounts of dates involved, they can get overwhelming. But anyways, it's something like 70 years from where we were in chapter 3 to Nehemiah chapter 1, approximately. Someone's going to correct me after, and that's fine. But if you think about, there's Nehemiah. He's actually not in Babylon. He's in Shushan, which was the capital of the Persian Empire, and that's who was in control of the world at this time. And he gets a message back from Hananiah, one of his brethren, and other certain men, it says, and they give a report about what it's like in Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, the altar's restored, the house is restored, and according to Haggai, not just God's house restored, but they had been very busy restoring their houses, and they had done a very, you know, nice job of it. So everything's brand new. And these men come back, and they tell Nehemiah, they say this, there's great affliction. There's a reproach. I say, what are they talking about? Everything's brand new. How could there be great affliction? How could there be reproach when everything's brand new? Well, they tell Nehemiah, they say it's because the wall is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. These are spiritual men. And incidentally, in chapter 2, Nehemiah repeats the same thing. He says, you see how we are in great reproach. That's what he tells the nobles and the rulers. Concerning the wall, the city, and the situation, he says, great reproach because the wall is broken down. These are spiritual men. And they understand God's perspective of things. Because God's perspective of things is this, that when God establishes, when he establishes something that he values and something for the blessing of mankind, he always puts an enclosure around it. Always. You look through the Word of God, you'll always see that. There's always, God always puts an enclosure around something he values. God instituted marriage, put an enclosure around it. God purposed there to be families, puts an enclosure around it. And on you could go through the Word of God. You could think of how there were nations with enclosures, cities with enclosures. We read of gardens with enclosures, vineyards with enclosures. And of course, we think of the tabernacle. It had a courtyard. Temple had a courtyard. Everything was enclosed that God valued. Come to the New Testament, assemblies are enclosed because they're valuable to God. God encloses what is valuable to him. And it's not God's intention that what he restores, as we have just been thinking about, that it would ever be destroyed again. And God wants to protect it. And so these men, with God's perspective of the thing, say it's great reproach. There could have been the argument, I suppose, well, why not just clear the rubble, clean it up, plant the grass, and wouldn't that make a nice situation for the city and the house? We could all just see it, everyone could see it, be so nice. We don't have to keep it to ourselves. We could invite everybody in. This would be a good situation. But no, these men say it's a great reproach. Need a wall. The wall's essential. It's so important. And so we see that they have resolve, and they set about to accomplish this. And incidentally, Nehemiah, he comes back to the land. Well, he comes to the land, I should say. And he's very exercised about this work in rebuilding the wall. And he understands something that we need to understand, is that when distinction is lost, disaster follows. You say, well, how did he know that? Well, there's a lot of different ways. Of course, the Word of God, but more specifically to the context, he would have known what had already taken place in the latter part of the book of Ezra. You read in chapter 10. And these people were already, even though they had the joy and all they had gone to, all the tremendous work of restoring what was of God, but now they were already beginning to marry strange wives, and we know the whole story. And if that wasn't bad enough, we find there in chapter 10, in the list of the names of those who involved, we find that Jeshua, the high priest, his sons were involved in this. You see how quickly it happens when there's no wall? The wall's important, because that which is of value to God is enclosed. And so Nehemiah understands the urgency, and he has the resolve to do something about this. It is really the insidious work of Satan to plant in our minds any sort of hesitation or recoil of thought concerning when it comes to the truth of separation. The truth of separation in the Word of God is one of the most beautiful, blessed truths that God could ever impart to us. We should embrace it. And enclosures that God puts are not to be neglected. They're not to be minimized or despised, but they're to be appreciated and to be maintained. And that's what we see. And we've been, I was even thinking at the beginning of this meeting as Daniel was speaking about from Colossians 1. I think he read that, he did read that verse. Who hath delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son? What a transformation has taken place. And this is what God has done at the very basis of our salvation. He has separated us. Beautifully so. Separated us from sin, separated us from the world, and he has linked us with himself. Hebrews, what does Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 10? By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. So we have been sanctified through that offering. And it goes on to say it was once for all. So we've been separated unto him, separated from this world and separated unto him. And this is something that is at the very foundation of our salvation. And now as we go forward in Christian testimony, God desires that to be maintained. He desires that distinction to be seen. In a Christ-rejecting world, he desires that our testimony would burn bright for him, because it would be a pathway that is a separate pathway, a pilgrim pathway that is separate from all that is around. This is indeed the pathway of power, and this is the pathway of honor and glory to God. In relation to how this begins, Nehemiah chapter 1, how does it begin? How does this massive project, it's hard. It was genuinely hard for them to do this. It's hard for us, if we admit it. It's separation's hard, because it just seems like every time we turn around, there's something that wants to undo it. And that's the way it was. You read through Nehemiah, you'll find that. There's always a Sanballat or Tobiah around some corner. And there's always something to to hinder. There's even amongst the people of God, they started oppressing one another. And so even there's problems within, problems without, it's hard. But how does it begin? Well, in chapter 1, this is how it begins. It began with Nehemiah, a brokenhearted man, on his knees. That's the only way. If we are truly going to know true power with God, to be able to live lives that are separate for God and bring honor to him, it's going to come on our knees as brokenhearted men and women as we acknowledge our weakness and our need of dependence upon God in this great work. And that's what Nehemiah keeps saying, this great work, when he prays to God, this great work. Well, it is a great work. And, you know, Nehemiah wasn't looking to others to do it. He started with himself. And he wasn't blaming anybody for the condition either. He started with himself. And once he had himself in a proper perspective, this is getting back really to the principle of the altar first, then he brings in the nobles and the rulers. And he surveys the situation first, doesn't he, in chapter 2 there. He goes out at night and he looks at the situation. He had a realistic perspective of how hard it would be before he sought to encourage his brethren in the work. And so, of course, we know how we read in chapter 3, for example, they earnestly repaired. And what seemed so impossible was completed in just 52 days. And that's the truth in our life. What we might think is just not possible, it can be completed very quickly if there's dependence upon God and an earnestness about it on our part. There's, of course, plenty of opposition, as we thought of, but nevertheless, there was this progress that was made for God. And, of course, ultimately, there was the reward. There was the reward of having that wall built. And now we have an altar, and now we have a house that's restored, and they're in a place of protection and preservation. And that's what God desires. So this is the principle of this. This is how I've kind of enjoyed this process that we see through Ezra and Nehemiah. And I trust that whatever your circumstances in life are, that you'll be able to apply it in some way. Or at least be reminded of the order that God has set out in his word and how we can truly know true restoration and that our lives would ultimately bring honor and glory to the one who has bled and died to save us and that ultimately we desire that he would have the preeminence.